to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. I want to thank Max for preaching last Sunday and Ben for taking care of the Sunday night or Wednesday night Bible study. Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. A number of years ago, I preached on this sobering passage about marriage and divorce, and it was at a wedding. I wonder how Nina and Brad would enjoy just a repeat of today's sermon at their wedding next month. As the bride and groom of that particular wedding were entering their marriage, the bride's father was contemplating terminating his marriage. He had announced to his daughter that he was contemplating divorcing her mother. So it seemed good to me, and I think to the Holy Spirit, to preach a wedding sermon that not only exalted marriage, but spoke of God's hatred for divorce. And I'm happy to say to you that the bride's father and mother are still married. After 15 years ago, the father has come back to church, and apparently they are very happy. I had the privilege of eating lunch with them this year. Now, I don't know how much the sermon contributed to all of that, but one thing is certain, this 2,400-year-old prophecy of Malachi still has the power to pierce us with its relevance. The divorce rate has steadily risen in America, as you know, and even more alarming, it has risen among evangelical Christians, people who seem to have forgotten the scriptural boundaries of marriage and what marriage itself means, and how seriously God views marriage and divorce. This passage from Malachi will help us understand all three of those things, and of course we'll see them with even greater clarity when we compare them to the New Testament revelation about marriage. Because now that Jesus has come as our Savior, and His people are compared in both the book of John and Ephesians to his bride, we can see these subjects in even greater intensity and richness. Now, at the outset, if you are a single, a teenager, or a child here this morning, don't think that a sermon on marriage and divorce will have nothing to do with you. You've already been deeply affected by your parents' marriage, haven't you? You've seen their marriage. You've learned something of how a couple is supposed to behave toward one another, or how you hope if you're ever married, you will not behave or be behaved to, because you have already seen the example of your parents' marriage, either for good or for harm. And if your parents are divorced, it is extremely likely that you have suffered a good deal of harm. I have observed, I've never read this anywhere in any sort of counseling book, I've just observed it in all the years of counseling, that every time I have gotten to know well a grown man or woman who was the son or daughter of divorced parents, I have seen 9 times out of 10, I say every time, I better qualify that, I can't think of an exception, but surely there must be one, I have seen a person who is very concerned to be in control of their life. Now, I know we all are to a certain extent, but I have seen personalities who are the children of divorced parents who so want everything to be in control, everything to be organized, they want to have sovereignty over everything, that if they have a theological problem, it is usually trusting in the sovereignty of God, because they experienced a situation when their sovereign parents, who were supposed to always take care of everything and right all the wrongs and watch over the situation, let something get out of control. And they have a very difficult time with the sovereignty of God, and they have a very difficult time with trust. And if you are the child of a divorced parent, of a divorced marriage, then you should work on really trusting the Lord to work everything together for good, because that's probably going to be your Achilles heel as a Christian. The point is, all of us are influenced by our parents' marriages, either as models for our own or as patterns we hope to never live out for ourselves. There's a little phrase in the middle of verse 15 that supports this. Right in the middle it says, he seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. The chances are greater that children will learn godliness if they are raised in the satisfying security of a godly marriage. And so one of the things that helps make our children godly is the consistency and the love that they see at home. So let's look together at what this passage shows us about marriage. It was designed to address some abominations in Israel around the year 430 BC. Let's see what Malachi has to teach us, first of all, about the scriptural boundaries of marriage. Malachi speaks out against, as I say, an abomination. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. It's uncertain what the object of holy should be there. You can see in the New King James Version that it's put in italics. Some commentators believe it is the holy sanctuary, the new temple that has been built. Some believe that it is God's holy people, the nations themselves. New King James translators obviously believe that it's marriage itself, the institution of marriage. But the abomination is basically twofold. It is divorcing Israelite women and marrying women from foreign nations. You remember that there was a strict command not to intermarry with the nations that had been conquered. Deuteronomy 7 opens up by saying, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." God had constituted Israel to be a holy nation, separate from the nations round about. Its laws and its worship were not to be corrupted. It was the family of God over which God was the Father. Israel was pictured as God's son. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Well, it was also the nation to which he had promised the Messiah. The seed of the woman would come someday. And by this time, everyone knew that it would come from the tribe of Judah and be a descendant of David. So, because of the laws and the worship and the uniqueness of Israel, there was not to be intermarriage with women who were, as the Lord says here, daughters of a foreign god. It was the daughters of foreign gods that corrupted wise King Solomon, though he had the greatest wisdom that any man had before Jesus Christ came into the world. It was the women with their foreign gods who so corrupted him, led him, and eventually the nation into idolatry. Now, of course, there were some exceptions to this. Rahab of Jericho and Ruth of Moab wound up in our Lord's genealogy, but they were willing to proselytize over to Judaism. They were proselytes to Judaism. You remember that when Ezra came back with the first of the exiles, and they returned to Jerusalem, that he was told that there had been intermarriage. And his reaction was so much more than you and I would expect. He ordered the Israelites to put away these foreign wives. He was stunned and ashamed when he first heard the announcement about the extent of the intermarriage. And his reaction is amazing. He said, "I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." He tore his garment and his robe. He spread out his hands to the Lord his God and he prayed. This was serious. And he ordered these Israelites to divorce their foreign wives. And so did Nehemiah in Malachi's own day. So there were scriptural boundaries to marriage under the Mosaic law. And there still are. First of all, Christians are not to marry unbelievers. And we are to be certain that we are not marrying unbelievers. Of course, the classic text, 2 Corinthians 6:11, where it says, 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has Christ or has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or worthlessness? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And one of the problems, of course, is that we can get involved soon, more quickly than we realize, with someone who is not a Christian. And this happened a number of years ago. There was a lovely young lady here in our church whose husband divorced her. He was an unbeliever. She let him depart. We considered her scripturally free to remarry. She always said, "Now, if I remarry, I'm certainly going to have Jackson interview the guy, and be sure that he's right and approve him. So as soon as she began to date someone, she sent him over to the house. And we found out pretty quickly that he not only was an unbeliever, he wasn't even a deist. He didn't believe in God at all. He didn't believe in any kind of afterlife. He certainly didn't believe in the Christian message. He liked the fact that she went to church. He enjoyed my preaching even. He didn't object to her going to church, but he was absolutely not a believer. I asked him what he thought happened when we died. He said, well, we'll just become food for worms, I guess. I said, do you realize that you and your wife will live in two different kingdoms and have two different perspectives on nearly everything? He said, I can't even imagine that. So I called her, and I said, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but your fiancé, for he practically was at that time, is not a believer. She said, well, that's very disturbing to hear. Are you sure? And I said, yes. And she said, well, I'm just not sure about this, but thank you for calling me. Well, she took him to her hometown in a few weeks, and her home pastor also interviewed him and assured her that he was a believer. He just wasn't a spirit-filled one. And so she married him. And I don't know if it has been disastrous or not, but I do know that it was against the command of Scripture by his own profession. 1 Corinthians 7:39 makes the same point. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. If you stay there in 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see that there is an important difference now between us as the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, and national Israel, which was concerned about ethnic and racial purity and all of the holiness that was prescribed in the law. Under the new covenant, if a believer is married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever wants to stay married, the marriage shouldn't be dissolved. That's over in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, now don't let your ears prick up there where you say, well, now this is Paul, not Jesus. The significance of that phrase, I, not the Lord, is simply telling you that the Lord did not address this in his earthly ministry. I, as an apostle, am addressing it now. And it carries equal weight with what's in red letters in your Bible. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. In other words, this is saying that if the unbelieving spouse is not opposed to being married to a Christian, that you shouldn't break up the marriage because that unbelieving spouse is actually made holy by the presence of the believing spouse. He is actually sanctified. She is actually holy in the same sense that the child of the union is holy by virtue of association with one believing parent. It's an amazing teaching, isn't it? But it means that by association, there is a kind of sanctification. It means that the privileges of this unbelieving spouse are very great. He's getting blessings from God through that believing spouse. He's getting opportunities to hear and believe through that believing spouse. He is getting blessings that God gives to the believing spouse that he participates in. And so the unbeliever who wants to stay married should be allowed to stay married. But, in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. All this came about, you know, because Christians in Corinth were married before they were converted. And then after they were converted, they said, well, all things have become new. Maybe I'm single again. Maybe I'm not really married to this guy if everything has changed and old things have passed away. And Paul is saying in the immortal words of little Abner's mother, Mammy Yoakum, no, you is hopelessly, permanently married. You really are still married. That hasn't changed just because you become a new creature. But if your husband or your wife loves you and wants to stay in the marriage, then do not let them depart. And finally, he ends the argument anticipating that the Christian who is of an evangelist bent might say, but don't I need to keep this unbeliever in the marriage at all costs because that's his or her only opportunity to hear the gospel and possibly know the Lord Jesus Christ? So shouldn't I keep the marriage going? And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, no, you let him depart, for in verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? God is still sovereign in salvation. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, compassion on whom he has compassion, and an unbeliever is not guaranteed conversion by virtue of his association with a believing spouse. So there are still boundaries to whom we may marry as Christians. And of course, we also have to be very, very careful, as the Lord Jesus said in teaching on this subject. We'll look at what he says in greater detail later, but when he speaks of divorce in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So this is another area for Christians to consider. They're not to marry unbelievers, and they are not to marry those who are unscripturally divorced. Now the second area that Matthew takes us to, Malachi takes us into beyond the boundaries of marriage, is right into the heart of the meaning of marriage. He takes us into what, after all, marriage means. He contrasts the true meaning of marriage with how it's being treated. So back in Malachi 2:13, he says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Now, it's already clear that the priests, who of all people should not have married foreign pagan women, have done this as well. In verse 12, he says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. In other words, he's fully conscious of what he's doing and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So it's the priests who bring the offerings who have done this. And then Malachi says, this is the second thing you do, and this is a very interesting statement. He says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore. Doesn't that surprise you? Don't you expect it to say, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, but he does not regard the offering anymore in spite of your weeping and your crying? Don't you expect that to be the sense? The reason that's not the sense is because it's not the tears of the offerer that is being contemplated here. It is the tears of the Israelite women that they have put away. It is the tears of their Jewish wives that they are divorcing, so that when they make their offerings on, they make their sacrifices and make their offerings to the Lord is saying, I can't see your religious action because there's too many tears on top of it. I've got to see it through all the tears of the Israelite women, which I've stored up in my bottle, and you may be assured they're also in my book. That's the sense. And so he doesn't receive it with goodwill from their hands. And they're surprised. They're giving offerings like they're supposed to. They're being religious. Sure, they've had this little matter where they've divorced the wife of their youth and now they're married to someone who, well, doesn't know the Lord. Maybe she's a believer but not a Spirit-filled one. And they've rationalized it all away and they say, now why isn't the Lord happy with my offerings? Verse 14 answers the question. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What is being said here? What's being said here is that they have violated the very essence of marriage. Because what marriage is not a piece of paper, as some have scornfully said, and it's not a human institution created by men and women, as some have arrogantly said, and it's not a social contrivance designed to legitimize procreation, as some have cynically said. Marriage is a covenant of companionship ordained by the Lord. It's a covenant of companionship ordained by the Lord. And Malachi takes them in their thinking all the way back to the Garden of Eden in 15a. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Doesn't that remind you of the very words that describe the situation in the first marriage? Describes it as one flesh in Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, what's being said here is that this man and this woman, both created by the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, who are made in the image of God, have been meant to be joined as one in a covenant of companionship. What's a covenant? It's a solemn agreement that is binding on both parties. When you go to a wedding that I perform, you attend a wedding not as an observer or even merely a guest, but as a witness. You have an official role to play in Christian weddings. You watch a father bring his daughter down the aisle, and the groom meets that daughter. And in 90% of the marriages that you see, immediately the minister asks, who gives this woman to be married to this man? The father says, her mother and I, and sits down. That's the way it's done at the beginning of most marriages now. Not in marriages around here. We go by the old Book of Common Prayer, and we don't have the father sit down nor let go of possession of that daughter until we have extracted promises from this groom. We say, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward? And then we ask the woman, will you have this man to be married to you, to be your lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward? And only after we have extracted promises from both of them, then we ask the father who gives this woman to be married to this man. Then he replies and sits down. And the bride is not then left in no man's land, as she is in most weddings, belonging to neither the father nor the husband. She has been delivered over into the care of the husband. And then they come forward, and maybe you've never noticed this before, but I have them join right hands. They're making a covenant. They exchange vows in the presence of us all. And then they give and receive rings to wear as signs of that covenant that they made. So they make a covenant, and what is it for? It is for companionship. Companionship is the essence of the covenant. If you go back to the creation of the world, God creates everything and He pronounces everything good. He sees that it is good, 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 until He comes to something that He says is not good. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. I will make him a companion. Marriage was designed to counter loneliness. It is an arrangement between two persons to become each other's loving companions for life. And it provides for an intimacy of relationship permitted in no other relationship. And so there they are, intended to be intimate, intended to be one flesh. And all of this was provided to us as part of creation itself by a loving God. And it was one of His kindest and most merciful provisions. When it works out, and even when it doesn't work out, it can still be His instrument to conform us to the image of His Son. There was an old Scottish Presbyterian minister that used to begin all of his ceremonies by saying, "Marriage is a curse to the many and a blessing to the few and a great uncertainty to all. Do you venture?" How would you like your marriage ceremony to start that way? But a good marriage, a marriage in which people grow together and find comfort with each other, a marriage in which people can be naked and unashamed, emotionally and spiritually, as well as physically, and be able to say to each other, "Honey, you know, there are some areas in which I'm just about still 6 years old. There are some areas in which I haven't really progressed much beyond my teenage years." And be absolutely open with each other. That is a great blessing from God. And it's a covenant of companionship, and what a wicked, vile thing it is to sin against it. The New Testament perspective, of course, lifts it even higher. And that is that marriage pictures the holiest and highest relationship in all the universe, Christ and His church. It was a great enough blessing as it's outlined in the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament and you see what it illustrates, what it pictures, what it stands for, it's almost overwhelming the responsibility that is in those who enter into it. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And so there's a picture there for wives that they are to fulfill the role of the church in relationship to their husbands who fulfill the role of Christ. And just as we may experience confusion or uncertainty with what the Lord is doing with us, a wife certainly would have the right to plead to her husband, to inquire of him, to ask him, and she has the right as a Christian sister, because that relationship does not end just because of the marriage relationship. They're still brother and sister in Christ. She has the right to point out things to him from the Word of God in making input into the decision making. But the point is, there will come a point where she must submit to him in decisions as head of the family. But this will be so much easier if she is one who knows that she is loved and cherished by this man, and he doesn't lord it over her in despotic tyranny. There was a question that was asked at the conference in Toronto last week about a thorny theological subject. The theology professor was giving a lecture in which he was talking about Jesus' functional subordination to His Father. And someone was bringing up the point that at the same time that Jesus was subordinate to the Father or submitted to the Father in his earthly ministry, that the Father glorified him and he glorified the Father and the Spirit glorified Jesus, so there was a mutual glorification going on. And a woman raised her hand and she said, I understand this because as a Christian wife, I am commanded to submit to my husband. But I have a husband who glories in me. He delights in me. He honors me. And of course, we can all submit to someone who feels that way, who delights in us. And the husband, of course, is supposed to do what? Well, he's supposed to love his wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In other words, he is supposed to be a man of sacrifice, caring for the ultimate well-being of this woman. And he must have as his goal her very best in every way, spiritually and physically. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. As I've often told you before, you as husbands should see that your love makes your wife better, helps her to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. She should improve as a result of being married to you. And then Paul has something nice and practical for those of you who still can't get beyond your own self-interest in thinking about your marriage. The Apostle Paul will try theology first, and if that doesn't work, he'll just get down to where you live in your self-centeredness, and that's what he does in verse 28. So apostles ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church, for we're members of his body. The Apostle Paul is saying in popular parlance, do yourself a favor, love your wife. But I've known men who are such big fools that they cause all kinds of trouble with their wives and their own house, and they are the ones that disturb the peace and quiet and serenity of the home. R.C. Sproul has said, are you married to a monster? Well, it may be a monster you've created. You see, husbands ought to ask, what's in it for me if I love my wife? Maybe things will be better around here. But I've known husbands who are fools. I've known husbands who won't give their wives any attention. They're stuck to the computer. They're stuck to the TV. The ball game is either on or about to be played. They want to do their own thing. They don't have any time to speak to the help. Brothers and sisters, you love your wife, you cherish your wife, and you won't find a problem with submission on her part. You treat her well. One of the worst guys I ever worked for was a Baptist preacher that I worked for a miserable summer while I was interning in seminary. It was nice in many respects, but boy, this guy was a pain to work for. I didn't like him at all till I went over to his house one day and I saw the way he treated his wife. He treated that woman like a queen. He was so grateful for everything she brought to the guests. He was very physical toward her, patted her, caressed her, talked to her in tones that he never talked to me. And I thought, I may not like this guy, but he's got a lot of sense. He's doing himself a favor. He loves his wife, and she loved him. So, brothers and sisters, what are we saying here? We're saying that there's a summary that Paul closes with, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here then is marriage, a covenant of companionship in which a man and woman commit themselves exclusively to each other for life. They make vows and become one flesh. And those who are Christians understand that this pictures the relationship of Christ and His church. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. Malachi, we see how seriously God views marriage and divorce. Turn for a last time to Malachi 2. Verse 15. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. He intended them to be fruitful and multiply. He intended them to produce the Messiah. He intended them to fill the earth and subdue it. He seeks godly offspring. And He says, therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Divorce is called dealing treacherously. They were divorcing their Jewish wives, marrying pagan ones, and God hates it. And the image of the garment is interesting. We don't need to turn there, but you can just make a mental note to look up Ruth 3:9, possibly Deuteronomy 22:30. It speaks of pulling your garment over your wife, your garment over your spouse. And it is a Hebraism for the marriage bed. And so what he's saying there is the marriage bed or the garment of marriage has been covered with violence when you divorce. One of the greatest commentators on Malachi lived 100 years ago. His name was T.V. Moore. And I read this and I thought that there is nothing new under the sun, because this definitely describes cases that you and I see all around us and know about. He is putting Malachi's words into his own language and talking to the unfaithful husbands who are dealing treacherously. So T.V. Moore paraphrases it this way. She whom you thus wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days when in the bloom of her young beauty she left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later success, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, when father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave, then you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. Never will forget one day, also when I was in seminary, I was a chaplain in a nursing home, and a beautiful woman in her early 40s was wheeled into the nursing home. Her name was Martha. She had muscular dystrophy. And so her husband had found a nursing home to put her in and filed for divorce. And there she was, beautiful lady. The very first person I ever heard in my life began a prayer with the term Sovereign God. But that's who she trusted in, Sovereign God, because she couldn't trust her husband. So the point is, God hates it. He hates it. That does not mean there are divorces that are not allowed. I've already shown you how an unbeliever might depart and the believing spouse is not bound. Jesus, in that passage, actually another passage, it's in Matthew 19:7-10, dealt with the subject. He was asked about divorce under the Mosaic law, and without going into an extensive explanation of the whole passage in Deuteronomy 24, I'll just say to you that it was not a passage that condoned divorce at all. It was, and neither was it a passage that commanded divorce. It was simply a passage in which Moses was told how to regulate a divorce. But the divorce there was for an improper thing, not for adultery. And so what Jesus says is that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Then you remember that that divorce in Deuteronomy contemplates that a woman will marry another man, and then the man might divorce her, or he might die, and the question is, can she go back to that first husband? And you remember that the answer is no. Why is that? Because she was not put away for adultery, but she committed adultery when she made the second marriage. Therefore, she is not to go back, lest the land be defiled. The whole idea of the certificate of the divorce and the delay in doing the paperwork was to possibly keep the divorce from happening and so protect the woman. The man should have known he was putting her at risk for committing adultery, and that is exactly what Jesus reteaches. He says, "This I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So in both cases of sexual immorality and the desertion by an unbeliever, remarriage could follow these scriptural divorces. But then you know life is not simple. It's complicated by sin. And churches have to handle each case separately. They have to ask the biblical questions. They have to do it with compassion and concern. These are people's lives, after all. A number of years ago, there was a man and his wife who came to our church, and they had left havoc behind. 9 children from their 2 marriages wound up being the children of their divorce. Each had divorced his spouse. They had married each other, and there were 9 children involved. And they said, "What are you going to do with us? What's our status?" I said, "You're married. It's an unlawful marriage because you should be married to your original spouses. But to divorce would be an additional sin that would compound the problem." Well, that was phase one. Phase two was eventually the wife divorced the husband. Now, what's interesting is that she's an unbeliever. That actually makes him free to remarry. So, also, is she free to remarry? It's also complex. It can sometimes break your mind. And we must take into consideration repentance and forgiveness and conversions and the grace of God. And we must also exercise church discipline, as our church has on 3 occasions, one of them against one of our own missionaries. We do that to bring the guilty party to repentance and to protect the rights of the innocent party in case that innocent party might want to remarry someday. How much better and easier it would be if we simply followed God's plan for His own institution. We can begin to do that this morning by facing where we are right now. Children, teenagers, you have a command to obey your parents in the Lord. And if your parents are the type that you see problems in their marriage, if they fight and they argue and they treat each other unkindly, pray for them. You should pray for your parents. And for those of you who are single, you need to support and uphold the goal of biblical marriage, even if you feel you're called to be single. And you certainly should consider that based on other passages in 1 Corinthians 7. But what should you look for in a mate when it's time to marry? You should look for a Christian in his or her inner being. Someone who fulfills the law of Christ. Someone who acts like Jesus taught us to act in the Sermon on the Mount. Not just someone who knows doctrine, but somebody who turns the other cheek. Somebody who goes the extra mile. Somebody who forgives. Somebody who bears the fruit of the Spirit. And women, you should look for someone you can respect, not somebody that you think you're going to make over into somebody that you might be able to respect someday. You need to find somebody you can respect and say, "Go get them now!" And men, you need to marry someone you can love. What do I mean by that? By someone you want the best for, you want to protect, you want to take care of, you want to improve and have that woman be better for having been married to you. So let's ask the questions. Wives, are you treating your husbands with respect? Don't tell me he doesn't deserve it. He may very well not. The question is, how are you treating him? Sometimes he'll get a little better because of the way he's been treated, because of the way he's been deferred to, because of the way he's honored. And husbands, are you loving your wives? And by that I mean, do you give them time and do you give them attention and do they know that you would lay down your life for them as Christ loves the church? This passage is particularly addressed to husbands in Malachi. Do you see divorces dealing treacherously? Then do you see everything that might eventually lead to a divorce as the seeds of dealing treacherously? The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Oh, brothers and sisters, when you got married, there may have been a couple of witnesses or there may have been a church fool, but the most important one was the Lord. He saw it. He heard the vows. And he's seen everything you have done to either improve or tear down your marriage. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. And 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, if you don't honor those girls and dwell with them with understanding, your prayers won't be answered. The Lord is witness. For all of you, everyone here, never think about marriage, your own or someone else's, as two people's business only. It's not only the business of the two parties, it's the business of the families involved. It's the business of the friends they know, the witnesses they had at the wedding, and most important of all, it is the business of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everyone, heathen, pagan, Christian, whoever it is in a marital relationship that pictures to some extent or another Jesus and His church. And the last thing I will simply say to you, because I want something about Jesus to be our final word, Jesus is the one who understands your state, who understands your problems in your marriage. Jesus is the one that you can go to pour out your soul to if you need to, and to give you guidance about how to deal with your spouse. Jesus and the church are your model if you're a married person here today. And the greatest thing is that every single one of you, whether single or married, are all, as Paul says in Romans 7, married to Christ, that you may bring forth much fruit. You are part of this bride that He is making spotless for the great day of His marriage supper. And the most wonderful thing about that is simply this. You may cast all your burden on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus never divorces. All that the Father has given Him will come to Him, and him or her who comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Amen. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would take this text, remind us again of the great truths about this holy institution of marriage. Our Father, forgive us for our faults in our own marriages. Forgive us for our blindness. Forgive us for our self-centeredness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the lessons we have learned today may have an effect on all here, no matter what their age, no matter what their marital status, because this affects us all, and it affects how we understand, enjoy, and appreciate the doctrine of You and Your church. We praise You, O Heavenly Bridegroom, and look forward to the day when You return to receive Your bride. We want to be part of that bride, found faultless to stand before the throne. We bless Your name and ask that You do Your sovereign work of Your Spirit in every heart here today. Thank You for the privilege of being in Your Word and in Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.